year ago, September the 9th, that I began the series on spiritual warfare, just 2 days before the 9/11 attacks. It's been a great comfort for us as Christians to realize that behind all of the physical conflict and suffering, that we realize that there is a cosmic spiritual conflict going on between God and between Satan and the demons. That whether or not the conflicts that you experience on a daily basis, deceptions, temptations, conflict, such as saying a thoughtless word, like I did this morning, that can lead into conflict and pain, or whether it is overwhelming physical conflict and evil, we realize that these things are not just political, psychological, but Paul says we wrestle not just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers, authorities. And so we looked last fall at Satan and his demons to see their character, their strategies, to understand something of the spiritual conflict. And then in the fall, in the spring, we looked at the gospel armor that God provides for us in order that we might fight successfully against that. We're not at the mercy of evil and evil beings. But he's given us the gospel armor. You remember the three B's that we looked at: the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and the boots of gospel peace. And then in addition to that, those things that we take, the three S's, the shield of faith, the salvation helmet, the sword of the Spirit. And you remember that we see this is all part of that fourth section of Ephesians on standing. And just to remind you very briefly, remember Ephesians is divided into two halves, chapters 1 to 3, who you are and what you have in Christ. And then in chapter 4, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you that you will bring your living, your daily experience, into equilibrium with the truth of the gospel. What you have, you are raised from the dead. You have been forgiven. You have been made perfect, blameless in Christ. You have been made His children. You are part of His new household. You are a resident of the Spirit. And so, or the Spirit is a resident in you as a person. And so, because of all these things, he says now, learn to sit in Christ, to rest in that, kneel and ask God to show you His presence and His power and His love for you, that you might be able to believe that and live out of that. And so he goes on in chapters 4, 5, and 6, learn how to walk in it day by day. And as you do, you'll find there's resistance. And that's because we saw that Satan and the demons were cast out of heaven because of their attempt to overthrow God's rule. And so God has cast them out, and in their desire for vengeance, they can't overthrow God, but they want to hurt Him. And so the only way they can get to Him is by attacking the creatures that are made in His image, because we're precious to God and we have a unique capacity to honor and glorify Him. So your life and my life is the battleground of spiritual conflict. And Paul says four times in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 14, stand. You need to learn how to stand. Stand against the evil one. Stand, therefore, in the evil day. And so we've been looking at this to understand what it means. We've seen that when he says stand, the first question is, how do we stand? Chapter 6, verse 10, he says, stand in the strength of the Lord. We saw that in order to do that, you and I must recognize our weakness. I am so weak. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul, when he was suffering from that thorn in the flesh and prayed, God, take this away. Take away this weakness. That God's response to him is, your power is brought to an end in weakness. And so Paul says, I therefore rejoice and glory in the fact that when I am weak, I am strong, because Christ's power then tabernacles upon me. That is, in my weakness, His strength is displayed. And so we saw that that strength is not a strength to deliver you and me from our weakness. It's a strength to deliver you in your weakness. As a Christian, you don't get to the place where you say, I'm strong enough now. I shouldn't have to battle with that. That's something I'm beyond. We're never beyond, even the basics. But there's always that recognition, I am so weak. I am so vulnerable. I am so prone to wander, to be deceived, to say thoughtless things, to do things that bring conflict, to walk in a way that is self-sufficient. So be strong in the Lord, in His mighty power. Why? Because your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers. It's against the authorities. It's against the spiritual forces of evil, against the powers of this dark world and the heavenly realms. These beings are far more than you or I can take on. And so we see in the display of evil and suffering that we'll look at again as we commemorate 9/11, whether on television or on our service that we'll have Wednesday night, to be aware once again how malicious, how evil is the capacity of those under His dominion. And you and I have the same kinds of hearts. So going on from that, what we've done is we've looked at all that, we've finished with the spiritual armor, and now this fall we want to continue. But as we continue, I want you to notice the connection. Now pick up from chapter 6 of Ephesians in verse 16. Paul says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. The rest of that. Notice, there is no separation, no even paragraph division. There is the closest possible connection between Paul's command to pray and what he has said about spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict. He gives the armor and then he says, and pray. It goes right on. Some commentators even think prayer is part of the armor. I don't think so. But I think there's the closest possible connection between what he has said in verse 12 about the enemy and what he says in verse 18 about prayer. Now that raises a question of a teaching that is very popular today and that I believe that we need to examine, a teaching which is called spiritual warfare praying, which involves spiritual mapping, which involves engaging demons in spiritual warfare praying who are territorial spirits. Now, before I go on, let me just ask, how many of you are familiar with that kind of terminology and have seen something about that, all right? So, some of you, probably less than half, not a majority. If you haven't come across it, you probably will. There's a lot being written on this, a lot that's written in missiology and in the prayer movement today. And basically what that is saying is that if you look at verse 12, what I've just read about the struggle not being against flesh and blood, but against these rulers and authorities, these spiritual forces of evil, that these are spirits that are not omnipresent. Satan himself, remember, is not omnipresent. Satan is limited to one place at any one time. He's probably not here. People think, you know, Satan's here trying to deceive you and this. And he's probably not, you know. Really, I don't think that my preaching is considered his most strategic point of attack. You know, I think he probably is off somewhere else dealing with something that he thinks is a much greater threat to his kingdom. But he has under his authority demonic forces, rulers. James Boyce, in his commentary on Ephesians 6:12 says that the rulers probably refer to territorial spirits assigned to particular areas. And I believe that's true. I believe that because there is a hierarchy indicated in verse 12, that demons have particular areas that they oversee and that they control over demons of various degrees of power, ability. But some people go on further from this to say that effective prayer must involve strategic warfare with these demons. And to do that, you must engage in what's called spiritual mapping. That is, you must identify, or it would be very helpful to be strategic, to identify the demon of Howard County, the demon of this geographical spiritual area, and that you probably will not make a lot of progress with the gospel until you engage that spirit directly and bind him in the name of Christ. I remember hearing Peter Wagner, who's written a great deal on this, one of the foremost missiologists in the world today, who's speaking in Maryland, and I heard him talk about a time when he went to, I believe it was Spain, and he said as he checked into his hotel room there, it was for some evangelistic meetings, he held a glass in his hand, and the glass shattered into 1,000 pieces right before him. Because he said that was the demon of that area resisting his claiming that area for Christ. And I asked him, where did he see a scriptural basis for that kind of thing? And he said, well, read my book, you know, of course, you know. So I said, okay, I'll bite. So I got his book. It's called Engaging the Enemy, How to Fight and Defeat Territorial Spirits. This is one of dozens of books that are on this subject today. And in this book, there's another example that has become quite well known. You may have heard it. It's about a missionary who was ministering in South America, and particularly on a street that was the international border between Uruguay and Brazil. This missionary was handing out gospel literature. He was on the Uruguay side of the street, and he handed a man a piece of this gospel literature, and the man took it and despised it and cursed and threw it on the ground and went on. And he noticed the man later on in the Brazil side of the street, tried him again, gave him the piece of literature, same literature, and this time the man thanked him and received it gratefully and put it away to read it. And he thought that was kind of strange, so he tried that a few other times and he found the same kind of pattern. People that would reject it on the Uruguay side of the street would then gladly receive it on the Brazilian side of the street. And then he thought of Mark 3:27, which if you haven't read that recently, remember that's where Jesus is talking about that you, in order to spoil a strong man's house, you must first bind the strong man. Then you can move in and spoil his goods and take them. And he said, apparently, the demon powers, the territorial spirits on the Uruguay side of the street in Uruguay, had much more power, had not been engaged in spiritual warfare praying, and so were much more powerful in blocking openness to the gospel than the Christians on the Brazilian side, who had been praying, because the Brazilian church is a strong church, had been praying much more against these territorial spirits, and that was seen in a simple incident like this. Well, is there truth to that? Does the scripture support that kind of notion? Should we, in fact, rather than simply talking about the political things that we're doing with Iraq, as we come up on 9/11 and we think about all the things that have happened, should we, in fact, see this as a call to pray against territorial spirits in Iraq? Seek to try to name them, to discover their identity, so that we can engage in high-level praying for the extension of Christ's kingdom? Is that necessary? Does it have a biblical basis? Well, I wanted, before we get into the actual commands about prayer, spend the rest of this morning and next week looking at this matter of territorial spirits and how it affects our praying. Look at the scriptures, just briefly, a few scriptures that I want to call attention to see if there's evidence for territorial spirits. And you may want to just listen to some of these. I'll tell you when you may want to look at one. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, for instance, you have God telling His people that when they are to go into the land of Canaan, they are to destroy all the high places, all the trees, all the places where the gods of Canaan dwell and are worshipped. Now, when you connect that with Deuteronomy 32, where God says in verse 16, they made Him jealous with their foreign gods, angered Him with their detestable idols, then notice Deuteronomy 32, 17, very important verse, God says, they sacrificed to demons, which are not God. In other words, these were not just false gods, superstitious, nothing, simply a substitute for God. He says that these false gods were actually demons, gods they had not known, gods that had recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. So these localized deities are demonic, according to Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17. It's clear that the ancient world, particularly the Canaanites, thought in those terms. You remember there's a one incident in the Old Testament where there is a physical battle going on. The Israelites prevail against the Arameans, and they say, well, the reason they won is because their God, Yahweh, is a God of the hills. Our God is a God of the plains, so next time make sure that we fight on the plains, okay? Jot that down. Next battle is going to be on the plains. The idea was that we have territorial control through our gods of certain areas. So that when the Assyrians come and they conquer the 10 northern tribes, they, you remember, expel God's people Israel and they repopulate it with foreign nations, the Babylonians and many other nations. And when they come in, they find that the people, many of them, are attacked and killed by lions. Much higher than statistical probability of death by lions on any given month. And so they conclude that must be because the God of this territory is not being honored. So, hey, go get one of those priests of their God, Yahweh, and you find out how you appease this God in the mountain. And of course, the priest uses that as an evangelistic opportunity to talk about the Lord and how He should be worshipped. But it goes on to say that the rest of the people continue to bring in their gods, such as the Babylonians bring in Succoth-Benoth, their god. Now, that, according to the implied statement of Deuteronomy 32 and other places, is not simply something they made up. There is a demonic force behind Succoth-Benoth. And you know what Babylonia is today? Iraq. So are there, in fact, demonic territorial spirits that continue generation after generation in holding an area in bondage to the gospel and to receiving the truth? Well, you do seem to have this notion of territorial spirits implied in those kinds of verses. But perhaps the clearest in Scripture is in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, you have Daniel having a vision. An angel comes to Daniel in Daniel 10. Read it for yourself when you go home. And what's significant is the angel comes and says, I'm here in order to encourage you and to reveal some things about the future. I would have come earlier, but, he says in verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 3 weeks, 21 days. Who's this prince of the Persian kingdom? Well, he goes on, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, who's Michael? Well, of course, Scripture speaks of Michael the archangel. And so what you have here is stated spiritual conflict between two angels, Michael, the archangel of God, and this so-called prince of the Persian kingdom, an evil angel, a demon, who, it seems, has sway over an area, Persia. And so he is the territorial spirit of that. He goes on to tell Daniel some of the things God is revealing to them, and then in verse 20, so he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia," there it is again, "and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince." Most commentators are agreed that this refers to angels. Again, Michael the archangel, and therefore, likely, the princes of Persia and Greece are demons who have some demonic control of those territories. Therefore, it's reasonable to think that as we look at our area, we are not immune to this, that there are demonic territorial spirits over some geographical area, Howard County, I don't know, Central Maryland, Baltimore, Washington, but also that this probably in Scripture, and when you read the book of Revelation, implies that there are these controls not just geographically, but ideologically. That is, there's a certain cultural bondage that territorial spirits use, such as greed and materialism, anti-authority, self-sufficiency, certain things that we almost become immune to and blind to because they are so acceptable. That's part of the deception and part of the bondage. Now, you see this idea of territorial identification of spirits even in the New Testament. You remember in Mark 8 when Jesus came and cast the evil spirit out of the demoniac. He says, "What's your name?" to the demon, and he says, "Legion, we are many." Jesus then is about to cast them out, and they say, "Please don't send us from this area. This is our home. This is our area." And so, remember, he sends them into a herd of swine that rush headlong over a cliff and all kill themselves. And the idea there is, again, the demons need some sort of abode. There's something they need to identify with physically. Now, you have contemporary examples of this kind of thing. And I'm not just talking about with people like Peter Wagner. I'm talking about people that we associate with. Take, for instance, Paul Long, a professor of missiology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. I believe he's with the Missions of the World, with the Presbyterian Church of America. He was a missionary in Congo, which is now Zaire. The time he was serving there, he had a friend, Mungede, who had been converted and grown in Christ and become an elder in the church. One day, Mungede abandoned the faith, went back to his village because his Christian wife was not giving him a son. And he was still convinced he needed a son to appease the ancestral spirits. And so he took up with two women. Paul Long, the missionary, went to that village in order to try to win him back to Christ. He noticed that he was living in the center of the spiritual worship, the demonic worship of that village. He was living next to the witch doctor and a couple of female witches that were in right next door to where he was. He tried to speak to him, appeal to him, and he said, "I never saw anyone more closed and hopeless as I talked to him, as much as any pagan I have ever spoken to. There was no breaking through to him whatsoever." And then he had an idea. He said, "There's a little mound here." He says, "Mungede, I want to declare God's word to you and to the people here. Let's have a meeting." He noticed the witch doctor smiled, and he thought, "Well, that's good news. At least he's not going to oppose me." And the witches were smiling along with him. He stood up, and Mungede said, "I wouldn't do that if I were you." "Well, why not?" He said, "Because this is the demon's territory, and you will not prevail." And he thought, "Boy, they really got you hooked." So he stood up, called all the people of the village around. They're all standing there to hear him. And he stands to speak, and he goes, and he is not able to utter a single word. Not a word. After a few minutes, he finally sat down in humiliation and defeat. And Gay said, "I told you so." He said, "But is there no place that the demon controls in this area?" He said, "Well, actually, over there on the outskirts of the village, Christians had a church. It's been destroyed, but that place we consider still to be God's place." So he said, "Let me try." He went over there, called the people again, tried to declare Christ in that place that had been literally marked off. And he said he has the sweetest sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit, of a power in declaring Christ. He proclaimed Christ fearlessly. Many people came, repented, believed. And a number of the people in the village professed Christ that day and decided to rebuild the church and reestablish that. And he said he learned from that the power of demonic control of certain areas. We see this in our missionaries that we're associated with in the World Harvest Mission. One of the missionaries there, Rick Gray, was driving through in a truck with a soldier. This was in Uganda. And they saw a soldier lying in the road, so they went out to help him, and it was an ambush. Gunfire opened on all sides. He was amazed, but they got back into the armored truck before they were hit, and they moved on. And sometime later, the people of that area asked the missionaries to come pray, because two of their soldiers, they said, had been thrown into the river by demons. Would you come and pray for them? And they didn't know what they were doing, but they came and they prayed. And the next day, the people in that village said, "We are freed. We are released. The demons are gone." And they said, "How do you know?" And they said, "Trust us. We know the power has been broken." They found out that they associated the demons with the very rock where they had been ambushed. They called them the demons of the rock. When Mark Bube, the General Secretary of Home Missions, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was here in February for the Missions Conference, because I was already studying and reading and thinking about this, when he came over to our home, I asked him, "Mark, what do you believe about this business of territorial spirits? Do you think there's anything to that?" And he became very intense and said, "I absolutely am convinced." He said, "One of the worst nights of my life was spent in Africa, in an area that was so dark you could feel it." And he said, "It was a hellish night." After the first service, a couple of people from our own congregation testified to the same kinds of experiences. Jack Schaefer in Kenya. Dick Barnes has said in St. Petersburg in Russia, they've been attacked twice and they have never been able to get a Christian fellowship started in that area, unique of the other areas that they've ministered in. So is there anything to this? Well, I think Scripture supports that. But what are the lessons for you and for me? And here's where we need to be discerning and careful. The first lesson, the thing that is absolutely to me without question, is that our praying does engage the supernatural. Ephesians 6:18 is to be connected with verse 12. When Paul calls us to pray, it is because we do engage supernatural powers in that. So this Wednesday, when we have our memorial service for 9/11, we are going to pray in order to engage spiritual powers, claim the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are going to come against whatever forces in Iraq, in our nation, bringing us in our own self-sufficiency, our spiritual blindness, our arrogance, to repent, that God would come in power by His Spirit to open our eyes. And you realize that when you alone in your bedroom get down on your knees and you pray your weak little prayers like I pray my weak little prayers, you are engaging spiritual forces in the heavenlies. Tom read from chapter 1 of what Jesus has done, that He was raised far above all these rulers and authorities and powers and dominion. In John chapter 12, in verse 30, Jesus says as He's going to the cross, "And now the ruler of this world is to be cast out." It's the same word that's used about casting out demons. Jesus is saying when He went to the cross, at the cross, there was the final display of the spiritual conflict in which Jesus cast out Satan from His dominion. When He was raised from the dead, that victory was secured. So when you read the book of Revelation in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. You read about the angel that comes down and John says, I saw this vision of Satan being bound for 1,000 years. That word bound is the same word as Mark 3:27. You must first bind the strong man in order to spoil his goods. Brothers and sisters, you and I do not engage in a ministry of binding Satan and the demons by naming them. Jesus has done that once for all. Amen? He's done it in His resurrection. He has bound the evil one. There is still great power. But the Scriptures never call us to need to identify these powers, to name them, to discover what their territories are, and to engage in that kind of specific spiritual warfare. If there's any place in the New Testament, if we were to do that, that Paul would have commanded us to do it, it would be here in Ephesians 6:18. But he says nothing about the need to discover the identity of the territorial spirits of Howard County, Central Mariner, or the rest of that. Rather, he gives us other instructions about how to pray that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. After I give to you next week a graphic picture of Scripture of what our praying does in affecting history. So the thing I want to persuade you of, compel you of this morning, is that when you think, well, I don't have time to pray, that really doesn't do much, I need to get busy and do something, that is Satan's deception. It is at the point when we are praying that we are engaging at the highest level spiritual warfare in order to enforce the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb, to enforce that precious victory. We do not accomplish the victory by any kind of binding. We enforce it. And in that enforcing it, we see the Holy Spirit come to break the chains, break the bondage, bring power to the gospel, so that the gospel runs and goes forth in a way that honors Christ. Do you see that? Come then, whether it's to cry out to Him in your weakness now, or to come Wednesday and cry out together with us for our nation, for our culture, that we would see the power of Christ displayed. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, open our eyes. Once again, we think of Satan's deceptions. We want the belt of truth to open our eyes to see how we minimize the effect of praying. How we diminish and say, well, you know, it's just praying, and what does that mean? I feel so weak. I don't see it accomplishing anything. What does it do? Oh, Lord, help us to see. It's at that point that we enforce the victory of Jesus, who cast out the evil one at the cross, who bound him in the empty tomb, so that we might see the gospel go forth in this community, see it in our families, see the bonds of temptation of our own weakness broken in our own lives. Teach us, Lord. Teach us how to pray, to believe You, to believe the gospel, for Jesus' sake. Amen.